So I want to tell you about the old house we used to live in Tampen Road, Manurewa, in South Auckland. This was our family home for many years, and it's a really old house, and it was just had lots of problems. It was a big old two-story weatherboard house, and it had wooden joinery around the windows. And the windows were so bad that when the wind blew in that direction, the curtains would be almost horizontal and sound like a mouth organ. And this was the house that I was at an elders meeting, and Janet was texting me furiously to come home and fix the leak in the roof, only to discover the next morning she was texting the cricket coach. That's why no one showed up. Anyway, I set myself to the task of painting the house. It took me 2 years, not every day, but you know, 2 long years trying to get it painted. I remember hanging off the apex of the roof over a three-story drop, trying to paint the last three weatherboards so I didn't have to get a something expensive to get up there. Anyway, I found this great paint, this very expensive paint, but it had primer and everything in it. So instead of sanding it all back, I just lay it over the cracks. Just laid it on and tried to fill up all the cracks. And you know, it's like I'm just not a tradesman, I suppose. And sometimes we'd get someone from the church who was a tradesman to come and fix something, and it was like, oh, this is glorious. This is what professional work looks like. These people know what they're doing. Well, all of that to say, it's the same with personal transformation, right? Our efforts, gritting our teeth, trying harder to do better, to change our lives, to turn over a new leaf. It's only like the painting of the house. It's cosmetic. You're just covering up cracks. But they'll show up again because you haven't really fixed the problem at its most basic level. And like I needed a professional to come and fix the house, we need a professional to renovate us from the inside out. That's the work of God. You see, that's the work of grace through Jesus Christ to renovate us from the inside out. This is what he's doing in the gospel. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, the complete renovation of the human person before God in Christ. And the wonderful thing that he tells us about in this passage so much is the person that he sends right into our very hearts. To do that work of transformation, that person is the Holy Spirit. John Stott says of the Holy Spirit, what is the purpose of the Spirit? He says, he desires all those things which please God. He loves above all else, this is the Holy Spirit, he loves above all else to glorify Christ, that is, to show Christ to us and form Christ in us. That's a beautiful definition of the renovating work of the Holy Spirit. To show Christ to us and to form Christ in us. He's the professional. So, Romans 8. The previous part of Romans is all about how we are declared right before God, how we are made acceptable in His holy sight. He justifies us. He, on the basis of Christ's life, person, and work, he declares us righteous in his sight. So we have this right standing before God, a status that is unearned and undeserved that he gives to us because of Jesus. But in Romans 8, he's going on to talk about how that declared righteousness and that declared status, how we personally grow in that for ourselves, how we become more and more in our living what we are declared to be by His grace. How do we grow in that righteousness? So, these verses, verses 12 to 17, spell out, I think, two really helpful things. They're in the notes. They're even on the kids' worksheets now, these points. How do we grow in that righteousness? It's by remembering two things. Two things: our obligation and our status. To remember that we are obligated to the Spirit of life, and by remembering this marvelous thing, that we are children of God. Obligated to the Spirit of life and remembering that we are children of God. So that first thing, verses 12 and 13. In our version, he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit of life you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That word debtors is variously translated as obligated. We have an obligation. To be in debt means we owe something. This is not a debt in the sense of trying to pay back by our works what God has given us in Christ. No, because he's given us everything in Christ, we are now debtors to him. It's like somebody does something great for us that we could never pay back, but our heart says we are just so indebted to you for what you've given us or what you've done for us. We're indebted to God in the sense that we owe him everything, who gave us everything freely. So that's the call to remember this. As a Christian, as you function in the world, to remember, I am obligated in what way? Not to the flesh, but to the Spirit of life. That's really helpful, you see, as we think about growing, to think about basic obligations. My basic obligation is I am not obligated to my sinful nature. This thing that keeps surfacing in my heart that's all self-absorbed and anti-God, I'm not obligated to that. We don't owe that nature anything. Why don't we owe it anything? Because it is no good for us. See, we owe everything to God because he is all good for us. But we owe nothing to our sinful nature because it doesn't do us any good at all. All it does is give us brokenness now and eternal death in the future. But we are obligated to life. We are obligated to the best thing. We're obligated to seek after righteous living, because in that we experience life. Our obligation is to the Spirit. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those two ideas, death and life, we probably think about them in their eternal sense, their forever sense. And that is true. But I think there's a sense here in which it's talking about what we experience in life now as well. If we obligate ourselves to our sinful nature, we experience death. We experience the opposite of the life we were made to experience. But if we obligate ourselves to the Spirit of life, then we begin to experience the life we were made to live. Tim Keller talks about this. He says, he defines life. He says, God created mankind to flourish in relationship with him, enjoying knowing him as we live in his world. That's life, flourishing. Flourishing human life, enjoying God and knowing him as we live in his world. And so he says, in contrast to that, being controlled by our own desires, that's the flesh, the sinful nature, rather than his desires, can only lead to a life that is far less than life should be. It must lead to conflict internally and with others instead of peace, to slavery instead of freedom, and to death rather than life. We are obligated not to our sinful nature because it owes us nothing. It only brings death, but we are obligated to the spirit of life because it brings life. And so Paul gives a very strong challenge here. He says, if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So he calls for somewhat aggressive action in very stark terms. He says, put to death the deeds of the body. Another commentator says, we are, as we sing in that hymn that I love, we are debtors to mercy alone. He says, we are in debt to the indwelling spirit of life to live out our God-given life and to put to death everything which threatens it or is incompatible with it. That's active. That's active Christianity. It's not passive. It's not just, well, we'll just let it go and let God do his thing. God is doing his thing, but we are called in our own way to be active. The old-fashioned word for this putting to death the deeds of the body is the old-fashioned term is mortifying the flesh. It's murder. That's what it is. Think about it like that. It's murder, sinful deeds, a ruthless war on sin in our lives, war on attitudes and behaviors that are not pleasing to God and do not allow us to flourish as we were created and redeemed to flourish. There's a lot of death-life language here, and in a way, Paul is saying there's a kind of life that leads to death, following the flesh, and there's a kind of death that leads to life. It's murdering sin, to deal head-on with what not only sin itself, but the things that lead to sin. You know, I have this feeling that, Christians, I think we're good at playing games with sin. The way I think about this is like a traffic light system. We know how traffic lights function, right? We know those three colors. And we've been rightly conditioned to recognize that red means stop. And green means go. But there's the yellow or amber one in the middle. And that's like, do I stop? Do I go? Do I cut that person off who's going to run the red light? I think in our approach to sin, we have the same traffic light system. We know the red ones. We know the green ones. The green is a good way. But there's this whole amber area. We live in this zone of maybe this is okay, this is just on the fringe. It's really, our system should be red or green. I think all of us could actually identify the amber zone sins. And God is saying, look, they bring death. Put them to death as well. Go for life. Well, mortification of the flesh is deeper than just merely resisting sinful behaviors. It actually is going to the motivation of the heart. What we desire, what we seek after, what matters. And law is never a great motivator. You know, the way we motivate ourselves with law is by saying, if I do that, God will get me back. If I do that, it will embarrass me. Or if I do that, I'll get caught and be embarrassed. If I do that, it will hurt my pride. Or if I do that, I'll hate myself afterwards. Our motivation must be greater than that. Again, a desire to please the God who's given us everything. The motivation of grace, who's given us everything and who offers us everything. So that I think the next part of this glorious passage brings out some of that great motivation, because It's describing grace in the most beautiful way. It's describing our status, who we are in Christ. Exactly what John was talking about to the kids. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. This is what he's talking about. We are children of the living God. So I love that passage in 1 John because in the original, when it says see, it's actually an imperative. I mean, that means it's a command. God himself in that passage is commanding us. In the old version, it's behold how great a love God has for us that we should be called children of God. That's the grace of God. God wants us to know how much he loves us. God wants us to know that he's made us his children. He wants us to be blessed by the greatest blessing. And so he commands us to meditate on it. So that's what we'll do here. In the second part of the passage, we meditate on the fact that we are children of the living God. And again, another commentator says this, thinking about the motivation for growing in righteousness, he says, the notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. The notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of our redemption. And so he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That word adoption, that's a grand theological word and a grand word for our lives. Let's think about adoption. Just think about this with me. When Paul writes about adoption here, I think he's speaking into a Roman world. He's writing to the Romans, and he's speaking into a Roman world rather than a Hebrew world because they understood this concept of adoption in their culture. This is how adoption works in their culture. A wealthy adult, someone who owned lands and stuff, may have had no heir. They didn't have someone to inherit all that they owned. So they would adopt a child to become their heir, to receive everything that belongs to them. When they adopted them, it goes like this. All that the person who they adopted, all their old debts and legal obligations are paid. There could be someone in debt. They're written off, paid for. This person receives a new name and instantly becomes heir of everything that the adopting parent has. And the new father becomes liable for all their actions, any new debts they enter into, any crimes they commit. The new father has taken legal responsibility for those. And so the one being adopted is now in the position of obligation to please their new father. This legal status is important because this is really what God has done for you and I. Our relationship with God is completely grounded in his action and his choice, this act of adopting us to be his children. It's not grounded in us. We don't negotiate with the Father. We can't win it or earn it. He does it and he pays all the cost. He takes upon himself all our debts. Isn't that the gospel? That's what he did in Christ. He took upon himself all our debts in Christ, and so we become his sons. There's a little segue here. Son is male, right? Seems kind of sexist. What about the ladies? Well, I think there's just such a beautiful thing happening here. You know, modern approaches to the Bible could try and translate that as sons and daughters or children or something. just to try and be inclusive, but you don't need to change it, because what's happening here is it's actually quite subversive. The adopted son becomes for that father the heir, which is the right of the firstborn. In the all biblical culture, the firstborn son is numero uno. They're the ones who get the stuff. They're the ones who are important, right? And so what it's saying here is that Christ redeems men and women, boys and girls, and all of them become the firstborn son. All of them, male and female, enter into that position of privilege and right and blessing. That's glorious. We don't need to say daughters and sons, male and female. We are all firstborn sons of the living God and heirs to all that he has. So one commentator says, Christian women should not resent being called sons any more than Christian men need resent being called part of the bride of Christ. Well, that creates a new position for us. We're secure and free and not afraid. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Our old slavery was marked by fear. Hebrews says we live with a fear of death, the fear of God's justice and punishment, his everlasting punishment, but our new relationship can't be marked by that kind of fear. Slaves obey out of fear of retribution, out of fear of being cut off, out of fear of losing the relationship. Adopted sons don't obey out of that fear. We'll never be cut off. Think about this. If our sonship is by adoption, there is only one son of God who is not an adopted son of God. That's the true son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a son by right, by eternity. He has always been the honored son, the firstborn son, the heir to all that the Father has. And the point here is that by God's grace, we have come into union with him through adoption, and we enter into the same position. We have the same security with the Father that the Son has. The only way he could disinherit you and I is if he disinherited Jesus. And that will never happen. So we don't obey out of fear of losing something. We obey gladly, freely, as children in the family. Part of the Holy Spirit's work there is the inner witness. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God is so gracious, he sends us his Spirit to work in our hearts and to do this gracious thing to assure our hearts that we are children of God. Because often there's another voice, the voice of Satan, saying, how could you? You're not a child of God. And we cry out to God, and the Spirit within testifies of God's grace to us, even in the midst of our failures, that we are children of God. We have a new position, children of God, free, not slaves. One of the blessings of that is it brings us intimacy with God. Again, that second part of verse 15, the spirit of adoption of sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We know in this world, some of us experience this, that fatherhood is a very mixed bag. Some fathers are emotionally absent, some are abusive, some are great. But think about all those comparisons of the experience of earthly fathers with God is our Abba Father. Where earthly fathers were bad, he is kind, holy, and good. Where earthly fathers were weak, he is great. Where earthly fathers were great, he exceeds them all. No matter who we are and how old we are, we all have this need. It's in an innate need of a father. Something about a father. A father is the strength, the rock. We have this need of someone to lean on and lean into as a father, someone to belong to trust, to call home, to be loved and led by. And God is saying, that's who I am for you, my child. When the Holy Spirit enables us to say, Abba, Father, it is that intimate word. It's not belittling to say it's like a daddy word, but it means that. It means that level of intimacy that each one of us can call him Abba, Father. The creator and sustainer of the whole universe gladly wants us to call him my Father. That assures us, you see, this is all about our status which moves us by grace to live out who we are by being not obligated to the flesh, but to the Spirit of life. We are assured when God is our Father that we are cared for the whole of our lives. All our days are numbered by him. The hairs of our head are numbered. We are worth more than many sparrows, as Jesus says. Our joys and our griefs are all guided and purposed by the Father who knows our absolute best. There's one more thing about being adopted children of the Father, which I was talking about in that Roman legal situation. It's being an heir, inheriting all that the Father has. Verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I can't even begin to imagine what that actually means in all its fullness. God owns the universe. His Son owns the universe as the heir, and we are in him inheritors of all of that. As rebels, we had no rights, no privileges. Now, as adopted children, we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We inherit what God has, and we do so because Christ himself, who we're united to as the rightful heir. What do we inherit? We don't inherit a house. We don't inherit a BMW. That's probably not a great inheritance now. What's a really good car? Oh, a Maserati. Right. We don't inherit a Maserati or a farm or a bank load of money. We inherit eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more brokenness or sin, and we dwell unhindered in the glorious presence of our Father and our Redeemer. That's who we are. That's why we live the way we live. So there's a new way of living. How do we view ourselves? Do we view ourselves as slaves or sons? Slaves or sons, we can slip back into slavery. We can return to an attitude of performance-based acceptability, acting as if God's blessing is maintained or increased by how well we perform. We can be like the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son slipped away in his sin and he ended up in a pig pen. And what did he think? He didn't think, I'll go home to grace. He said, I'm not worthy to be a son, I'll go home as one of his hired hands. I'll go home and work for his favor. We often function like that. I've messed up. How can I earn my way back in? We don't need to. God won't fire us. Like the father of the prodigal son who humiliated himself by running to embrace him and welcomed him home as a son, God is ever welcoming us home as his sons. Remember this. When Jesus died for us and the Father adopted us, he didn't, as somebody said, he didn't make the first payment on our moral mortgage. But rather, he paid the entire moral mortgage in one single payment. He paid it all so that you and I can live in relationship to God debt-free forever. There is no more payment due, only the welcome to live in the joy of the Father's house. He will not evict us. He will not fire us. He may discipline us, but he will never stop loving us. That's who we are. Doesn't that make a difference? So here's my conclusion. We've been declared righteous. How do we grow in righteousness? By remembering we have no obligation to sin, which brings only brokenness and death. We are rather obligated to put sin to death by the Spirit who gave us life, reveals life, and enables life. And we do so. We do so because we have the most privileged position in the universe. Without being cliche, what are we? We are kids of the King, children of the living God. Let's pray. Thank you for this beautiful passage. Thank you for this beautiful chapter, Lord. Impress upon our hearts what you call us to and who we are. And thank you for the Spirit resident with us, enabling power, revealing power, life-giving power, showing to us the love of the Father. Father, as we head into another week, we face the usual sins and temptations and challenges. Remind us by your Spirit that we are not obligated to sin. We are to live as children of our Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.